this past week to attend the funeral of her uncle and also a family gathering that followed. Linda's uncle was 89. As she would say, he lived a full life, and he was sharp-minded and physically able to get around at his age. And it was a sudden stroke that caused his death. He actually died on the way to the hospital as a result of the stroke that he had. But funerals, of course, are sad occasions. We all understand that. But there are also often times of reunions. We see family and friends that we may not have seen for decades. An opportunity to catch up with friends and relatives often is the case at funerals and weddings, we say these days. In this case, there were some cousins that Linda had not seen for 40 years who'd moved away from the Northwest and moved to other parts of the world that, you know, we just never had opportunity to cross paths again. Linda has been in contact with some of them over Facebook. So it was a joyful reunion, to say the least. A lot of picture taking going on. And even though they were all there for the funeral and to remember their uncle or their father or their brother or husband, as the case may have been, it was still kind of a joyful occasion, especially that reception that happens after the funeral. What was really interesting to us about this funeral is this branch of Linda's family was part of the church many years ago. In fact, when they were children, they used to play together with their cousins. After church, they'd go to that house, and her uncle's house was kind of a place of refuge where a lot of the family would go and visit and eat special meals like Thanksgiving, and sometimes after feast days would go there, and the kids would all play together. In fact, Linda has a cousin. Linda's sister is 3 years older than she is, and the cousin was right in the middle. And they used to call themselves the Oreo cookie because Linda is dark hair, and her sister's dark hair. Their mother being Japanese, they have olive skin. But their cousin is, she was blonde and very light-skinned and very fair, and she called them the Oreo sisters, the Oreo cookie sisters. And so she was showing me a picture last night of them when they were, I guess, teenagers. And then we took another picture at the funeral, and it was kind of interesting to compare, you know, the Oreo cookie sisters. So she was fairly close to many of her cousins. Some of her older cousins, you know, they used to tease these younger girls in the family. And they spent a lot of time with each other, and they would not only tease them, but they would also terrorize them. You know, what sometimes brothers and cousins can do to one another. What was really fascinating about this branch of the family is that it was totally ingrained within their heads, apparently, in their minds, that they should never leave the church. So when there was the split in 1995, they all stayed with the Worldwide Church of God, which later changed its name to Grace Communion Church of God. And one of her cousins went to Ambassador College. Actually, a couple of them did. And this one particular cousin was a minister in the church at that time. And he became a minister of the Grace Communion Church. And after a while, the numbers kind of dwindled in his congregation. And, you know, they moved from Saturday to Sunday, and they gave up keeping the holy days, and they started celebrating Christmas and Easter, kind of drifting back into their old Christian roots. Many of you know the routine that happened. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. In his case, they were meeting in the morning in a church building, in the afternoon church, of course, was Sunday afternoon. And eventually the two little congregations got together. So they actually amalgamated with another Christian church. And he became the pastor, and he serves now as the pastor of that combined group. I think they were Methodist. So the Methodists, you know, their doctrines were very similar to what Grace Communion had adopted. And So he was there. She hadn't seen that cousin for many, many years. And the man who did the funeral, apparently, followed a similar path. And there was only one cousin that was there that is in what we refer to, all of us know, as God's church. And the man who did the funeral was an Ambassador College graduate who had followed that same path. And he was asked to do the funeral for her uncle. And we found that most of them had voluntarily abandoned the truth about the plan of God and death and the resurrection. And it was interesting to hear the man talk about death and dying in that atmosphere. This minister, family friend who preached the funeral, quoted several scriptures, and he seemed to contradict what he was reading. So much so that Linda's sister, who has been attending church since she was a teenager, turned to Linda and said, "That's not what we believe, is it?" She recognized immediately that there was something incongruous about the scriptures that the minister was reading and what the church at one time taught to her and what we believe. Her uncle had been a deacon and then an elder in the church for decades. And so, of course, the eulogies just poured out from people and the messages that were communicated by this minister. And in the committal prayer, he said, "Wherever he may be, in the bosom of Christ, receiving his crown of glory." And then he would read the scriptures that seemed to contradict that. It was rather fascinating. Yesterday, Linda's cousin, who's still in God's church, wrote her an email and thanked her for being there. Thanked all of us for being there. She said because she felt very much alone in our beliefs about death and the resurrections. What I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at what the Bible says about death and the resurrections. I know those of us who have attended funerals recently probably have heard the truth about such things. If we had a minister of the Church of God there doing the funeral, but perhaps you heard a little different message than others, maybe similar to the one that we heard last week. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. It certainly was thought-provoking, and Linda and I and even her sister and her cousin, or her niece, talked about this after the funeral. We went, had dinner together and chatted about it. It's amazing to me how far people can drift from the truth of God, who at one time clung very close to the truth of God. And now it seems to be almost completely washed out of their minds. Although it was interesting to us, and maybe it was because we were there, the minister never mentioned the word heaven. Which kind of surprised me, because I have been to funerals of people who've left the church, and of course heard ministers who have left the church, even evangelists, and they referred to the dead as those who are in heaven looking down on us now. And I'm going, how do you get that? And what happened to your thinking? What happened to your brain? You know, did you have surgery somewhere along the line? Something changed. But let's take a look at the scriptures today. This is very basic today, but just being there and hearing this funeral reminded me, hey, as a pastor, maybe we need to review some of these very solid basics that we all know to be truth, but maybe we haven't read the scriptures for a while or rehearsed them or know. And there's always this danger, like we saw in these families, that of drifting away from the truth and kind of sliding back into these old veins of thinking. You know, back when we were Pentecostal or Catholic or Methodist. Let's see what the Bible says about this doctrine of death and dying, which, of course, will occur to all of us. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin here, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of when and how, isn't it? Nobody so far has been able to escape death. People try with modern medicine. You know, we try to prolong it. We try to elongate our lives. But we've just about reached a pinnacle, haven't we? We don't even know how to do it, do we? Not really. I don't know how many of you saw, but recently a veteran passed away. Reputed to be the oldest man in the United States, 112 years old. And they ask him, what did you owe to your longevity? And he said, I drink whiskey every day with my coffee, and I smoke 12 cigars a day. Now, we normally think alcohol abuse and smoking shorten lives, right? This guy was 112. And I was a little surprised when they played that part of the interview they had with him and asked, you know, a couple of years before he passed, what is your secret to longevity? 12 cigars a day and a whiskey in my coffee. Now, I'm not recommending that particular prescription. Please understand. But it seems to me that we haven't figured out exactly what it is it? There's genetics. There's family history. You know, there's all kinds of things that can contribute towards the shortness of life. There's accidents that occur. There's tragedies that happen when children pass. We all know those things, but we just don't know when, do we? That's in the hands of God. Verse 27, Hebrews 9, Paul writes, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, which we're going to read more about. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ even died as a human. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For those who eagerly wait for him. We eagerly wait for our Lord to return, don't we? To establish the kingdom of God, which we so desperately need, as Bart referred to in the sermonette. You know, this is not a very pleasant world in some nations, and we desperately need him to return. Death, in essence, is a waiting game, isn't it? We're waiting for our own death. We're waiting for Christ to return. Death is referred to in Scripture in many, many places. I don't want to go into that today. I don't have that much time. As sleep. And we believe in what they call sleep death. We're not the only church that has that belief. There are others. Among them, the Jews. Many of the Jews believe in sleep death. That when you die, you go to sleep. And it's referred to many times in Scripture. And you and I know what it's like when you have a good night's sleep and you fall asleep and you wake up in the morning and you go, wow, I was asleep for like 8 hours or 9 hours or whatever. And what happened to the time? If you're like me, you don't remember most of your dreams. We all dream, but, you know, Linda remembers all of her dreams. And I hear about them all the time. Did you hear what I dreamed last night? And I go, how do you remember your dreams? I don't remember my dreams. I know I dream because my Fitbit tells me I'm in REM state, right? So I know I'm dreaming, but I don't remember my dreams. I go to sleep at night. I like sleeping. I sleep hard. I wake up in the morning, and it seems like those 8 hours went like that, right? When you're sleeping, you really have no consciousness of the time that passes. And I think that's why the Bible refers to death as sleep. There's no consciousness, no awareness. And I think when people die, the next thought that they will have is the resurrection. Boom. But let's fill in some of the details. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. The truth, really, when you understand it, is so much more comforting than this kind of vacillating between you know, we're not exactly sure where you are. And a lot of that might come from the old Catholic teaching, you know, of heaven, hell, or purgatory. You know, where you're in the middle somewhere and people aren't quite sure where others are when they pass away or die. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it's very clear that death is not a gift. It's not something we seek. It is an enemy. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is it that is so foreboding about death? As I said, it is considered to be an enemy. And the system that God gave us, the human system, the body fights to live, doesn't it? It struggles to live. It is not natural to want to take your own life or to end your life. It is unnatural. And even those of you who have family and others that you have seen suffer in those last stages of life, the body seems not to want to give up. You notice that? It struggles to stay alive. It's what God has built into us. But all of our lives we fear, we think about, when is my time? When will my life end? But what is the fear based on? Well, it's based on ignorance, really. Let's continue on. Verse 16, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He does give the Holy Spirit to people to understand this mystery. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, this is Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ willingly went through the human experience so that he could empathize with us. So that he could empathize with those of us who suffer, those of us who physically have ailments, those of us who may die early. Christ was only 33 when he passed away, as they say. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, death is not so foreboding, even though it is an enemy, if we understand what happens after death. The real fear that most people have is they don't know. And, of course, a lot of religions have the deathbed repentance. You know, you got to get over there and get the priest to give them last rites, just in case. A lot of the fear that comes from death has to do with not knowing what happens after death. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. This is a recounting that John is giving us of the Revelator, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, as it is in the Greek. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We just read that Christ had to go through that experience. And I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ knows about death. He experienced it. But what is really interesting here is he says, I hold the keys to death and Hades through the knowledge of what happens after death. Christ possesses those. Now, what exactly does this mean? Because I think it's pretty fascinating. Let's go back to John 5 and read the words of Christ, John chapter 5 and verse 26. John 5, verse 26. Christ said this to these Pharisees who were listening. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He knew that he was going to be resurrected, and it was through that Holy Spirit, that aid that we read about in the book of Hebrews. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So this kind of gives us a little more information about the timing of those who are in the grave. First of all, we know that it is Christ who has the keys of death and Hades, that is the grave. And that at some point in time, the dead will hear his voice. And they will come forth in verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's pretty clear that the timing is that they will hear the voice of Christ and they will be resurrected. I don't know about you, but I've always found it confusing to go to a funeral and find people say, well, he's now or she is now resurrected and they were such a good person. They're now in the bosom of Christ. They're now in the presence of God and they're in heaven looking down upon us now. If you're already in heaven and you're in the presence of God, why in the world do you need to be resurrected? It doesn't make any sense, does it? And that adds to this confusion, this fear that sometimes people have. They just don't know. God, according to Christ's words, has given him the power to resurrect. Now that he's been the firstborn of many brethren. So it is Christ who will resurrect us. That we will hear his voice. And we will be resurrected. Now, this automatically brings a question to my mind, which I thought about during this funeral that we went to on Wednesday. What about those who have departed the faith? Well, let's go to John 5, verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 22. John 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Thankfully, I don't have to answer that question for those people. I don't have to answer the question for Linda's uncle or the man who gave the funeral service, who apparently at one time knew the truth. But it could be they didn't really understand it. Hold your finger here and let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, an interesting scripture. Linda and I, as we were chatting about this, told me that her father referred to this scripture, even about her uncle, who came in the church in the early 80s, even though he knew about her dad and her mom who were in the church back in the 60s. And even before her uncle died and before her father died, Linda's dad died about 10 years ago, he quoted the scripture to Linda. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And they went out from us, but they were not of us, John writes, of some in that first century church. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Her dad's belief about her uncle was that he was never really converted. He may have gotten baptized. He may have gotten wet. But again, I don't know his heart. I didn't know what was in his mind. I didn't know why. You know, why would he come out of the Presbyterian church for 10, 15 years and go right back to it? Why would you do that? Well, like John says, it could be that they weren't really of us. Daniel talks about those who cleave to the believers because of flattery. There are certain things about the church that draw people. You know, we're a very forgiving group. We're a very accepting group. It could be that they were never among us. Let's read verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You see, when we have God's Spirit, it will lead us into the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Do we know that we know the truth? That's why sometimes it's good to review some of these very basic beliefs that we possess, and important ones, in my opinion, about life and death. Let's go back to John now, chapter 5. John 5, we read verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Once a person is called by God and goes through the repentance process and receives God's Holy Spirit and is then being led by that Spirit into truth, we have a promise of eternal life. We have that promise of eternal life. Christ's own words. I say to you, in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent him has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into eternal life. Let's notice a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. Job chapter 19. Job 19, verse 26. But I want to begin reading verse 25, where Job was inspired to record this. For I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew that at one time, following his death, he would be redeemed. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Again, he knew about the return of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah in this case. And verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God again. Job knew about the resurrections, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me for the resurrection. This is what we believe in. It's what we trust in. And Job seemed to know it was going to be a sleep period, a waiting period until that actually occurred, when he would be resurrected in the future. It's kind of interesting that when Peter preaches his famous sermon in Acts 2, he talks about David, whom Christ referred to as the coming king of Israel. And he said, David is dead and buried. Dead and buried. Well, you think after Christ now has died and ascended, and Peter's giving this very powerful sermon, this would have been the opportunity to say, you know what, David's in heaven, and we're going to go meet him when we die. But he didn't say that. He said, David is dead and buried and asleep. And Paul refers to that continually as he talks about the subjects of death and the resurrections. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. And this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sure there are millions of Catholics, when they learn the truth about that, will be shocked. Because they've always been taught the church is the kingdom of God on earth. And of course, many evangelicals believe that if we can just get the right guy in the presidential office, he'll bring about the kingdom of God and we'll join him. You know, we'll all become believers. We'll convert the world and we'll turn our nation into the kingdom of God. We know that's not going to happen. Because Paul was very clear, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that reference to death as sleep. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What was amazing to me is that minister this past week read this scripture. And then he said, we know you're in the bosom of Christ, in the presence of God. That seems to contradict what Paul wrote here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When does that sleep of death cease? When does this incorruptible life begin? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, who are alive, because Paul, when he wrote this, thought there were many of them, including himself, who would be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, they will be changed. From physical to spirit. Again, I don't exactly know how that happens, but I trust in the promise that it will. If Christ comes in your lifetime, in my lifetime, somehow we're going to be changed from this physical body into a spiritual body. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I was talking to Dwight before services today, and he was visiting a very old and dear friend, and he said that she told him, she's a little older than we are, growing old is not fun. Growing old is not fun. It's not pleasant. It's difficult, isn't it? We should be looking forward to that change out of this physical, carnal body into a spiritual body. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That old enemy, death, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Clinging to the truth gives us hope, does it not? Clinging to the truth gives us confidence in the truth of God and the resurrection that will soon come. To those of us who are still alive, as Paul wrote, and those of us who have died and are sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. There's that reference again that Paul uses, that death is like sleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So what is it that gives us strength in the face of death? Or gives us confidence in the truth of God? Because there's hope, is there not? We don't have to wonder about, you know, where we're going to be. Are we going to be in purgatory? You know, are we going to be kind of floating around between heaven and earth somewhere? Are we going to be in the third resurrection? As I told someone once who was worried about the unpardonable sin, I said, if you were worried, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be calling me. You wouldn't be worried about it. If you're concerned about it, then you've prayed about it to God and asked God to forgive you of those sins. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. It is hope in the resurrection. It is hope to see our loved ones again. Having the knowledge of the three resurrections is incredible, brethren. I don't know if you thought about that. Most people, even those who believe in sleep death, don't understand that there are three resurrections coming. And they believe that their loved ones who perhaps never accepted Christ or who may have died before they had that opportunity, before they were old enough, maybe their infant children, perhaps their kids. What's become of them? Those who haven't received the Holy Spirit, what state are they in? We have hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. Paul says we'll rise in the air to meet him. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, this is one of the resurrection chapters, just as 1 Corinthians 15 is, that talks about these resurrections. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is talking about the first resurrection, isn't it? What we just read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Those who come out of that sleep and who meet Christ in the air and then return to the earth to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What about all the rest of the dead? You know, Linda and I talked to her mother. Her mother was from Japan. And when she married Linda's dad, after a couple of years of marriage, was introduced to the truth of God and accepted that and became a member of the church. But her family, for hundreds of years, thousands of years, were Shinto. Didn't believe in Christ. It's kind of interesting. We went back to the old homestead in the island of Fukuoka in southern Japan a few years ago. And we went to the back of the house and there was a little shed. It looks like a little gardener's shed. And we opened the door and we looked inside, even though that house now belongs to somebody else. We looked inside and here around the wall were pictures of all of Linda's ancestors. As long as photography goes back. 150 years, 200 years. All these, you know, black and white pictures of her ancestors. And here in the middle of this little shed is an altar with candles. For hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, Linda's family in Japan worshipped their ancestors. That's what Shintoism is all about, is ancestry worship. What about all those people who never knew about Christ? What is to become of them? I know of no other belief system than that which we have, the truth of God, that allows for those people to be resurrected again, brought to life again, and given the opportunity to learn God's way. That's why most evangelical churches are rushing about the world, trying to save people, trying to get people to utter the name of Christ. And I believe in Christ. Good, you're saved. Let's go to the next one. They're trying to save the world. You know, they interviewed Billy Graham just prior to his death. And I think it was Ted Koppel. He said, "Well, how successful have you been?" And Billy Graham said, "I have failed. All those thousands of people that used to come to the Billy Graham Crusades and accept the Lord was a drop in the bucket compared to all the lives in the world who never accepted Christ. What's to become of all those people? What about your family? What about your ancestors? What about your brothers and sisters who weren't called now?" Well, look at verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5. "But to the rest of the dead," who's the rest of the dead? Those are the ones who are not in the first resurrection. Those are the ones who haven't had the opportunity. "But to the rest of the dead, they did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished." At the end of the 1,000-year period, they will be resurrected. And, of course, we know all about this because every Feast of Tabernacles, we go there. And on the last great day of the feast, we hear about this resurrection talked about at least once a year. But, you know, I decided to speak about it today because we probably need to hear about it more than once a year. Because the plan of God gives us hope, not just for ourselves, but for other people. "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished." It's kind of interesting. We went to Facebook and we looked on the Facebook page of this cousin of hers who's now a minister in another church. And it showed a picture of him in front of a congregation. And it showed one of his grandsons coming up, probably 4 or 5 years of age, responding to an altar call. Is that valid, do you think? A baby being baptized in a Catholic church, or a little 5-year-old boy in the emotion of the moment coming forward to his grandpa to accept Christ? Well, of course, they believe now that if their children are not saved or they're not accepting Christ, that they're going to be lost forever. But the truth of God is far different. I don't have the time to go back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and read about the resurrection that occurs, where it talks about bone being raised and sinew being put on that bone and the breath of life being breathed back into people in a physical sense. But we understand the plan of God because of the holy days we keep. What happens when you give up those holy days? I had some very good friends in Canada who left the faith, left the church. And, you know, the gentleman was a survivalist and he was looking for a way to survive the end of the world. He's since died. He was in his 90s when he passed away. But he heard the church preaching about a place of safety. And he joined the church to survive physically. And when 1975 came and went, you know what happened to his faith? It disappeared and he drifted away. And I visited him after he had left the church, and we were chatting one day, and he said, "What brings you, you know, to my town?" And I'm not going to tell you where he lived, but it was a town in Canada. I visited him, and I went by to say hello, and I was talking to him, and he said, "What brings you here this time of the year?" And I said, "I'm on my way to the Feast of Tabernacles." He'd kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 20 years. And he goes, "The what?" I said, "The Feast of Tabernacles." He said, "Oh, yeah." It was like it was in a distant memory for him. And he said, is that this time of the year again? He says, "Now, how many days do you meet?" It was like it had been washed from his brain. And like Linda's dad, I concluded that that gentleman probably just got wet when he was baptized. Never really sunk in. Because he was a survivalist. And when he saw that he was not going to be rescued in this world to a place of safekeeping in the time frame he pictured, why hang around here? Again, I think he's going to be surprised when he's resurrected. And I think that's one of the great gems of hope that we cling to in God's church, is for all of those who weren't called and weren't given God's Spirit, that there is a resurrection for them. We call it the second resurrection. Although it's not so named in the Scriptures, but I think we understand it primarily by the plan of God that's outlined by His holy days. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I would urge you once in a while to go back and just rehearse these three resurrection chapters. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And there again, Paul is emphasizing the timing of when this first resurrection occurs, as he did in 1 Corinthians 15. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." That's why it's called the first resurrection. Even though in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was the first one resurrected and given eternal life, and he's called the first fruits of the first resurrection. In verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," as we read previously in 1 Corinthians 15. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The plan of God is fantastic. It's merciful. It's loving. It's wonderful. It's all-encompassing. God's desire is to bring many sons to glory. It's not to abandon people. As Paul wrote in Hebrews, it's to bring many sons to glory. The resurrections picture a hope for the future and a hope for the dead. And I hope we are clear and understand the truth of God and we're not confused. Like my sister said of that service, she hadn't been to church in, 30 years? She said, "That sounded confusing to me. He read one scripture but said something else." God has given us the truth, which is logical, it is understandable, and it is the truth. And it gives us hope. I'd like to conclude by reading verse 18 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words and this truth about death and the resurrections."